tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while the roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him." This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue.
Fantastic, thank you. Just going ahead to step down a little bit. All good? Yes, looks like we're all good. Happy Father's Day again. Let's turn it slightly the other. Well, as we celebrate Father's Day today, and as my son cracks it, I have a little clip for you that I came across this week which epitomises the important role the fathers play in the lives of our children. Have a look at the screen. They play in our children's lives. That's the example of what fathers can be to our children. Hey? It's what I try to be to my kids, not to that extent. So Kel will kill me, but it's a bit of fun to have. But today's message is not specifically around Father's Day. We're still in our series called Stand, Stories of Courage. But what we're talking about today, topic of stand up, is obviously a posture and a way of life that we encourage all our men here and our fathers to adopt within our lives. Everything we're going to be looking at today and in this series, we want our fathers and our men to adopt within their own lives. So today, stand up. Last week, we looked at stand strong. We're in Daniel chapter 4. Now, let me pray for us as we come to this passage this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the blessing it is to know you and be known by you, Lord. And Father, as we come to this troubling, at times troubling and complex and difficult to understand passage, Lord God, we ask that you'll continue to do a work in and through us. And as we read these type of texts, may not deter us from reading your word, because we know your Holy Spirit is there to guide us and to lead us into all knowledge and truth. But Lord, as we come to this text now, as we come to this word of encouragement, which I believe that you have for each and every one of us, I pray, Lord God, that you'll continue to move by your Holy Spirit to transform us and to grow us to become more like you in thought, word, and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we turn our eyes to history, there are a number of faithful men and fathers who have took a stand against something they believed in, isn't there? There's many examples as we look at stories throughout the world of people who have stood up in Jesus' name. A few that come to mind are Martin Luther King, who took a stand against racism in the latter stages of the 20th century. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who took a stand against poverty and injustice, poverty and oppression towards the end of the 19th century. William Wilberforce, who took a stand to eradicate human slavery in 1807. These are just some of the men and fathers who have faithfully and boldly took a stand in Jesus' name. And what is common amongst all of them is that each of them took a stand against a higher power. Whether that was the tidal wave of racism, of poverty, of human slavery. They each took a stand and they stood up to the prevailing power of the day. They tried to swim against the tide when everyone else was going along with the current. They turned their eyes and their hearts in the direction of Jesus and swam in that direction, hoping that everyone would follow. And again, their ultimate aim, their ultimate desire was to turn people back into the direction of Jesus when they took these types of stands. And this morning, we continue by looking at the life of Daniel in the book of Daniel, exploring his way of life and the way that it informs and challenges how we go about our lives today in modern day Australia. But what we see from Daniel is that he was a tide changer. He too swam in a direction against the current, against the tide, in the direction of his God, Yahweh. And what we see in Daniel chapter 2, for those who have been reading along with us in the series, I encourage you to do that. We skip Daniel 2 and 3 today into Daniel 4. But what we see in Daniel 2 is the narrative revolves around a dream. A dream that this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has. And Daniel is able to interpret this dream. The same thing is taking place in this chapter, Daniel chapter 4. Yet again, we see King Nebuchadnezzar. He can't make sense of this dream. It's a troubling dream. If you've read this text before, you understand how complex and crazy this dream is. He's deeply concerned by it, and once again, what he does is he summons Daniel into his presence to help him interpret and make sense of this dream and this vision. Well, last week we looked at how Daniel and his three friends chose or made a decision to stand out for God, stand out for their God, Yahweh. And as a result of that, God bestowed upon them, he blessed them, he equipped them with knowledge, with wisdom, with gifts and abilities that will put them in good stead to get them through and strengthen and encourage them through exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And Daniel, he blessed with the ability to understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And these type of giftings were so, so important because of the nation in which they were in. Babylonian Empire, an empire that put strong emphasis on literature, on learning, on visions, dreams, magical arts. God bestowed them what they needed to help them navigate through this time. And what we saw is that as a result of these giftings that God had given them, they had favor with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He looked upon them all with favorable eyes. And that is why the king Nebuchadnezzar, he turns to Daniel to interpret this extremely troubling dream. And once again, what a dream it is. And I've had some weird and wacky dreams in my life, but this one takes the cake. It's a interesting, very interesting dream. But what we discover as we read is that this is the very mechanism, the very way in which God, Yahweh, is trying and using to reveal himself to this king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And in particular, to identify within himself a sin that he needs to repent of. Here are some of the key aspects of this dream that we need to take note of this morning. The first of all, verse 11 to 12, it says, a large tree fills the whole earth. That's what he visioned, that's what he dreamt about. Its leaves are beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. It was also a place where the wild animals would seek shelter. Second of all, the next key aspect of this weird and wonderful dream was a watcher, a holy one from heaven, who is making some pretty harsh pronouncements of judgment over this tree. He calls for this tree to be cut down. Verse 14 goes on to say, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field. So we have this beautiful, amazing tree, food for all, providing shelter, a holy one from heaven who commands that it is cut down. And then the next thing is what we see is a man whose heart is changed and becomes like a beast until seven times Passover. What's the, I hear you saying. What is going on in this dream? Why would God reveal this dream to this man? Well, once again, it is a weird and wonderful dream, but again, the purpose of it is God trying to reveal himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the heart of this dream, the very heart of this dream, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar is having, is the danger of human pride. The danger of human pride. And what God is trying to reveal to this man is that he needs to realign his heart and his posture with him. God is seeking to restore this man into right relationship. And from the outset, we see a God who loves people so much, loves humanity, even though that this man is not in his chosen, part of his chosen people, the part of the nation of Israel, he still desires this man to come back into right relationship with himself. And this is exactly what Daniel is made aware of. He is made aware of what this dream means. God empowers him and reveals to him what this dream is all about. And what we see in this passage that Jenny just read out to us is Daniel explaining or interpreting this dream to the king. But Daniel's hesitant at first. He's not sure whether he should go about it. And the reason for this is because he realizes that he needs to stand up to the king. This dream means confronting this king and calling him out of his sinful ways and back into repentance with God, Yahweh, his God. And if you remember last week, we spoke about King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king that you didn't want to mess with. He was a brutal king, a brutal ruler, an evil man, an evil king. And a king at this point in history was the most powerful known entity in the known world. This is a real man in history. It's not a made-up story. It's not a fairy tale. This is a historical figure, hence the statue of him on the right-hand side. This is a real man that lived in history, and here we have a real historical account of this man, Daniel, tasked with the responsibility of standing up to him, calling him to repentance. So what does Daniel do? What does he say? What would you do? What would you say if tasked with the responsibility of standing up and challenging this man with his way of life? Does Daniel fluff over things? Just interpret it basically and then say to King Nebuchadnezzar, oh, by the way, you might want to think about how you treat people. Okay. Does he do that? Or does he go for the jugular? The challenge in the situation that is confronting Daniel in this passage is a challenge in a situation I believe that we as Christians fail to get right on a daily basis. When we get confronted with the challenge of standing up to someone or something, we can easily wither and cower away from confrontation, can't we? I know my natural inclination is to do that. I don't like confrontation. I don't like conflict. But if we are to look to the example of Jesus Christ, if that is who we are seeking to model and exemplify in our own lives, what do we see in his life? Is he a man that cowers and withers away from confrontation? Does he challenge people? Does he call them out? What do we see when he comes to the Pharisees, the religious leaders? Does he just let them do what they want? No, he challenges them. He calls them out because they are leading the nation of Israel down a dark and destructive path. And not just the religious leaders, but people that were in sin. He challenged, he confronted people, and with the main desire, the main aim and purpose of calling them back into right relationship with God. But this morning, as we look at this example, we need to look at how he goes about that confrontation. We need to look at how he chooses to stand up at the right times, at the right for the right reasons. If you look within, as I found in my life and as I observed others, there are two ways, two confrontational extremes that we refer to. What we see with Jesus is that when he confronts with truth and in love. And so the two confrontational extremes that we revert to are either end of that spectrum, love and truth on this side. Some are unwilling to confront. Some are probably a bit passive. They think to themselves, I don't have the right to judge. I'll pray for that person. I'll let God deal with that. But what if God's answer to the prayer is you? What if he's asking you to call them out on their sin? To call them out into repentance? The other extreme is that some of us confront, but confront unlovingly. These people, they like to speak truth. But they have an inclination to shoot from their hip at any opportunity. They're not worried about how it comes across or if they're hurting the person's feelings. They'll just say what they think. It may well be truth, but when it's not motivated or birthed from a heart of love and compassion, it'll hurt. It'll do significant damage to that person's heart and their soul. But again, if we look to the example of Jesus, he was able to do it in both love and truth. He found the balance. Does that make sense? So one end, truth. The other end, love. We are to confront in truth and love. That's the challenge facing us. How do we do that? But when we feel God calling us to confront in truth and love, we also need to be careful about how we do it. Because not only is truth powerful, it's also very dangerous. Proverbs 17:12 says this, "It is safer to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to confront a fool caught in foolishness." Let me repeat that again. It's safer to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to confront a fool caught in foolishness. What that text is saying, or that passage, that verse is saying, is that when we confront people that are doing things that are unhelpful to them, you need to expect to receive their wrath. Receive their inclination is to stand up for themselves because pride is getting in the way. And what we see in Ephesians 4, this great passage that speaks of the importance of Christ's church being built up in unity. Part of that living in godly community requires us speaking truth in love. Verse 17 says, we should speak truth in love. Again, that's what we are striving towards. That is what we are shooting for. When we stand up for the right reasons at the right time, we need to confront in truth and in love. And ultimately, that's why it's so important to be together in a loving community, where we're going deeper with one another, that we have that level of respect with one another and trust that we can call each other out. Because I don't know in your life, I know in my life, that I don't always see what I'm doing wrong. I don't always see the sin within myself. I need other people to speak truth into my life in love to make me think, okay, maybe there's something I need to work on here. Maybe there's something I need to go away and pray about. What's your natural inclination in that situation? If someone comes to you, do you fight back and stand up for yourself? Or do you go, okay, well, maybe there's some truth in this. I'm going to go away and pray about it, see what God may be saying here. But it also reveals to me the importance that we need to have mentors and accountability partners within our lives. People that we do trust. People that we can trust to call us out. Because if we're just surrounding ourselves with people that just say yes to us all the time or say how great we are, we're not going to grow, are we? We're not going to transform. We're not going to grow. We're not going to become more like Christ. We need people around us who can keep us accountable and send you and I on the right track. I've used this story before, but one of the things that I talked about in our Haggai series around priorities, one of my priorities is to surround myself with godly people, godly mentors that I can trust, that can lead me down the right path. And one of those people that has been so influential in my life was a guy called Rick. And at 16 years of age, he rang me up and wanted to mentor me, and we had a mentoring relationship. We still hang out today, which is an amazing blessing. But one story in particular stands out in my relationship with Rick. And I remember doing my HSC, I think it was, and he came around to hang out to see how I was going. And we headed out to the backyard of my family home. My mum was there. And I've said to Mum, Mum, can you make us some lunch, please? I don't think I actually said please. I said, can you make us some lunch? I remember Rick clear as day turning to me and saying, go make it yourself, mate. Because what was within me was a sense of entitlement, this laziness, expectation that my mum would go make us lunch. That's one example where this guy, Rick, was able to stand up to me, confront me, and challenge me on my behaviours. Not only in that situation, but ever since. Every time he's noticed something in me that may need working on, he's called it out in me. I've got other people in my life that I trust enough to be able to do that if they see me going down the wrong path. But what about you? Who do you have in your life that can call you out to encourage you back down in the direction of Jesus? To turn your back on the current and the tide and swim in the direction of Him? Who do you have in your life that you can trust enough to do that for you? If there isn't anyone in your life, then I encourage you to get on your hands and knees and pray. Because that's all I did. 16 years of age, I just prayed and cried out, God, and there's someone in my life that I can look to other than my parents. I don't know why I prayed that prayer, I just did. God answered that prayer with Rick. This is a discipline that we need to live out, because what we see in Daniel's life is a way of life that is modeled to us through prayer. If you read the book of Daniel, which I know most of you would have had, you would see that Daniel was a prayer warrior, wasn't he? He was on his hands and knees praying constantly. Because prayer is one of the most humbling things we can do before God. If you are here struggling with pride this morning, as King Nebuchadnezzar was, one of the most humbling things you and I can do is get on our knees and hands and pray. Not to pray once or twice a week, but daily. Every moment you wake up, every waking moment, Jesus, thank you for life. Thank you for this opportunity to breathe in fresh air. I submit my life to you today. What you're doing when you're doing that is you're praying. When you're praying, you're relying on God. You're relying on Him for sustenance. As you submit yourself to Him, you're saying to God, I trust you, I love you, I want you in my life, the center of my life. And as we do this, we're going to go a long way of eradicating pride and selfish ambition within our lives. Daniel is once again a prayer warrior, and I have no doubt that because of this posture in his life, because he had a posture of prayer, God empowered him to make a stand. On not one occasion, but multiple occasions. For kneeling to pray gives us the strength and courage to stand. Let me say that again. Kneeling to pray gives us the strength and the courage to stand. That's exactly what we see epitomized in Daniel's life. And stand up, he did. And having been comforted by the king, again, demonstrating the kind of trustworthy trust and respect relationship that they had with one another, the king comforts him and says, interpret the dream for me. King Daniel's reassured, okay, we do have that kind of relationship. He stands up and he speaks truth in love. Have a look. He says, King, O king, I wish this applied to your enemies. In other words, he says, I actually care for you, King. I do genuinely care. I wish this was not true, but in verse 22 it says, Your Majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. And in verse 25, he says, Here's what it means. You'll be driven away from people. You will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with dew from heaven. I mean, you're going to be on all fours, living like a wild, crazy animal. My interpretation of that text is that his mind is just going to be lost, mentally deranged as a result of not bowing before Yahweh as king. But again, at the root of all this, the root and the purpose of this dream is to help King Nebuchadnezzar identify the pride within his life. Again, at the root of this prayer is the danger of human pride. Sorry, the root of this dream. It's also a question of human sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. Who is in control? That's one of the main themes of the book of Daniel. Who is in control? Is it God or is it humanity? And the problem with King Nebuchadnezzar is he looks out at all his glory, everything that he's conquered, all the riches. He thinks he's done that. He thinks he's achieved that within his own power. But what does verse 1 of chapter 1 say? It was Yahweh, God, who delivered Israel into the hands of the Babylonians. God is in control. He's sovereign, not King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Luke 1:51 to 52, in Mary's dream, Jesus' mother, it says this: His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. This is one of the key themes of the Bible. God brings down the prideful. He lifts up the humble. One of the key themes of the Bible. And it's no coincidence today, I believe, on Father's Day, that we are looking at this issue of pride within this dream. Because we can't deny this is at the heart of this text. The heart of this dream is the issue of pride. I don't think it's no coincidence, because pride and lust, I would say, are two of the most biggest struggles that men deal with on a regular basis. I look at my life and observe the lives of others. Pride is such a big issue in men's lives, in fathers' lives. And my prayer for this church and for the men of this church, the fathers of this church, is that we reject pride, everything that comes with it. Selfish ambition, stubbornness. Reject it, have nothing to do with it. And instead embrace the kingdom of God, its values, its virtues, its ways. That we live out these principles, we embody them, standing out, standing up, standing strong, because that the essence of doing this is humility. It's others focused, it's God first focused and others focused. This is what the true image of a man of God looks like, I believe. This is the true image of a father. And if you don't believe me, all we have to do is look to our Heavenly Father. Amen. To see that this is his way of life, the virtues and characteristics that he wants us as men to embody. For if we don't, if we continue to let pride have its way, we damage our relationships with our wives, our friends, our children. We just eat away within our lives. If we don't take heed of this message today, which is not just for King Nebuchadnezzar, but for us as well, We too risk being cut down like that tree. Take it from someone who's experienced that to let you know you don't want to get to that point. I've said this story before. 2012, my first year Bible college, I was struggling with habitual sin. I was struggling with pride. And what God did is he allowed me to go through certain circumstances. He cut down that tree. He humbled me so dramatically, radically, that it just punched the pride right out of me. That whole year was just me on my knees before God saying, "Help me, God. I'm reliant on you." I struggled with anxiety. I struggled with depression. Thankfully, God got me through that situation. But as we reflect on this passage, as I reflect on my time and the potential it is for God to bring about his judgment in this way, it's not all doom and gloom. Because as we look at this passage, there is definitely judgment. But where there is judgment, grace is quick to follow. Amen. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is actually good news for the king, because if he repents of his sin, if he turns his back on those ways and acknowledges that heaven rules, then there's grace bestowed upon him. He will keep his kingdom. He will keep that prosperity. Daniel has just interpreted this dream for the king. And he could easily have stopped there and said, "Here's your interpretation, I'm going, see you later." But he doesn't. What else does he do? He confronts the king. He challenges the king. He didn't leave it at that. He stood up to the king. And in verse 27 he says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice." And again, in other words, "I care for you, I want what's best for you." He says, what does he say? "Stop sinning and do what is right." Can we say that together? Stop sinning and do what is right. That's what he calls him to do. He says, "Break away from your wicked paths. Be merciful to the poor. Stop oppressing people. God has bestowed upon you. He has given you influence. Use it for the greater good." Is that not the situation we are in? Blessed to be a blessing? In other words, please do what's right, King, because I want what God wants for you. I want you to be blessed, though, King. Please stop sinning. Do what is right. Again, it takes a tremendous amount of strength and courage to do this, doesn't it? Galatians 6:1 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." As we look to the example of Jesus, as we look to the example of Daniel in this passage, we see two ways in which he is able to prayerfully confront the king. And ways in which that we should seek to be prayerful as well. The first one, "God, help me confront the goal of restoration." Again, as we go back to the passage in Galatians 6:1, gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. We can't have the goal of being right. That's not going to get us anywhere. We need to have the goal of helping that person come back into right relationship with God. God, help me confront with the goal of restoration. And second of all, God, help me confront with caution. Obviously, we've seen the challenge and the risk of confronting someone, them biting back. But again, in Galatians 6:1, there's also another reason why we should be cautious. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. I don't know if you've done this in your life, but I have when I've come to someone and sort of called them out, trying to do it in truth and love. I was vulnerable to pride. I was vulnerable to thinking, I'm better than you. You're sinning. Go and fix the problem. Whereas the right attitude, the right posture is like, I'm a sinner just like you. I don't always get it right. But God revealed this to me, that you need to work on that issue of your life. Wouldn't that be a more loving, truthful way of going about it? Daniel confronts the king, but as we read on in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, he doesn't repent. He acknowledges the dream, but he doesn't turn his back in his prideful ways, and we see the dream fulfilled. But in Daniel 4:34, we see thankfully that he learned his lesson in that 7 years, and it says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever." Daniel did what was right, and he ultimately trusted God with the results. So who in our lives is God calling us to challenge and to confront today, in truth and in love? Is it someone that is dealing with pride or struggling with pride, and it's damaging their relationships with those around them and with you? Is it someone just dealing with another type of sin altogether? Who in our lives is God calling us to encourage down the right path again? Or on the flip side, is someone being used in your life? Is God using someone in your life to confront you, to challenge you? What has been your response? Have you responded like a bear in its folly? Or have you responded with, okay, I'm going to go away and pray and see whether there's some truth in that? If that's you, if you react like a bear in its folly, I remind you of Proverbs 3:12, which says this, "For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as the father corrects a child in whom he delights." You may be struggling with pride this morning. You may be struggling with the ability to take a stand. But in this moment now, we have the opportunity to lay it all down at the foot of the cross. Because God desires us to go back into right relationship with him. That's the very reason, the very purpose he gave us this act of communion. It's because we're forgetful people. We're prideful people. Because of our sin, we embrace the ways of the world instead of turning against the tide in the direction of him. So if you're struggling with pride this morning, if you're struggling with some other sin, if you're struggling to take a stand, to stand up, I encourage you to lay it all at the foot of Jesus in this moment now. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my bread. This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of the covenant. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, this is an opportunity for us as we take the cup, as we take this bread, to lay at the foot of the cross those areas of our life, that sin that so which easily entangles us. I encourage you to do that now as we come and take of this cup and this bread. This cup, symbolic of his bloodshed. His bread, symbolic of his body broken, so that we may live. Will you pray for us? Father God, as we come now to this time of communion, we just thank you, Lord God, that you are not a God that condemns, that you are not a God that judges, and that's it. But Lord, with that judgment, there's grace, there's mercy, there's compassion, there's opportunity to come back into right relationship with you. For those of us who believe in that reality today, those of us who believe in the reality of the cross, I pray that we would lay at the foot of the cross those areas of our life that so easily entangle us. The pride, the lust, the gossip, the slander, whatever it is, Lord God, we lay it all at the feet of Jesus, and we ask that you will cleanse us and make us clean again. Thank you, Lord, for your direction. Thank you for the example that you have given us. We pray that you continue to bless us as we move forward together by faith with purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As the service come to serve us, please take up the cup and the bread, and hold on to the cup at the end. We'll drink that as a sign of union.